Well, from the days of the Tower of Babel, way back in Genesis 11, Babylon, this is where King Nebuchadnezzar, of course, had his seat of his massive kingdom and empire. Babylon has been a place where human beings have sought to make a name for themselves over and against giving the Lord the glory and the honor that alone is due to his name. Now, lest we think that such a temptation is historical, and lest we think that such a temptation is geographical, Paul in Romans 1 reminds us of the corruption that sin and rebellion before God wreaks upon the human heart, wherever that human heart may be found. And that although God's eternal power and divine nature may be understood from what God has created, human beings, so that's me and that's you, have a predisposition to exchange the truth of God for a lie and to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. What we find here in Daniel 3 this evening is but one example of where the lie challenges the truth, where the lie seeks to usurp the truth, and the lie seeks to destroy all those who will not participate in the propagation and the proclamation of that lie. This chapter poses a question. Will those who recognize that they are made in the image of God for the glory of God bow down and worship the image which man, Nebuchadnezzar, has made for his own glory and name? Now, of course, we read the answer, and before we came into church this evening, many of you would have known the answer. But the selfless, God-honoring, God-exalting attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego remains a timeless challenge and an encouragement to all God's children. When push comes to shove, when the fires of Christian trial and persecution come, when the temptation to compromise, to go with the flow, to deny God, perhaps for the sake of self-preservation or power or position, confront us, will we have been found to have stood our ground, to have been strong in the Lord, for the Lord? Understanding that these things here in God's word were written for our encouragement and example, let's turn now to look more closely, firstly, at Nebuchadnezzar, secondly, at the three Hebrew witnesses, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, before seeking to further apply this text to ourselves this evening. Now, if we had taken the time to read Daniel chapter 2, which is where, if you recall, Daniel and his three friends, along with all the other wise men of Babylon, were under threat of losing their lives because nobody could interpret this strange and bizarre dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has had. The three friends pray. Daniel is given by God the interpretation of the dream. And at the end of that chapter, the end of Daniel chapter 2, the king says this: we might wonder whether Nebuchadnezzar, therefore, was a changed man. Because in chapter 2, verse 47, we find these words on the king's lips. Truly, speaking to Daniel, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? There seems to be some sense of who God is and the claims, perhaps, of that God upon the king's life. However, the passage this evening shows us that the king's heart had been hardened, for in response to his dream, in the interpretation of which Daniel had identified Nebuchadnezzar as this head of gold, we read here, the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. Now that's 90 feet or 27 meters high, and its breadth 6 cubits, that's 9 feet wide or 2 meters. That's a big statue by anybody's imagination and manufacture. Moreover, a few verses later in Daniel chapter 3, the king, through his herald, commands that all peoples must fall down and worship the image, or otherwise they will be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar therefore deliberately, willfully, consciously resisted God's revelation. The image he commissioned symbolized his desire that no kingdom was going to destroy his, not even the kingdom of God. And he had been told about that too in the interpretation of his dream. Verse 45 of Daniel chapter 2, there is a stone, it's cut from a mountain, but by no human hand. This refers to the kingdom of God. Nebuchadnezzar did not want a kingdom of God, and moreover, he did not want a king or a lord or a god above him. We are left in no doubt that Nebuchadnezzar foreshadowed the sentiment of the 19th century militant atheist, a gentleman called Friedrich Nietzsche. And Nietzsche said this, "If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? I want to be God. I want to be my own boss. I want to be my own Lord. I want to be my own master. If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God?" This statue here, set up on the plain of Dura in Babylon, was a religious veneer for the deepest blasphemy. It was almost literally gold-plated pride. This worship was man-centered, not God-honoring. Nebuchadnezzar, not God, was the object of worship, and it is clear that the worship on the plain of Dura was neither in the spirit of God nor according to the truth. If you cast your mind forward to the New Testament, this is the way that Jesus Christ said that we should worship God. In his conversation with the woman at the well of Sychar, he said, worship is to be in spirit and in truth. This worship here on the plain of Dura was neither. As John Calvin put it, on the plain of Dura, Nebuchadnezzar's impiety was uncovered. His real wish was that his own name should be published among the generations to come. He wanted to be God's superior. I think we get a flavor of this. If you have time to count the number of times in the first seven verses of chapter 4 that we read Nebuchadnezzar set up, or the phrase set up the statue, you'll find six, if my counting is correct, in seven verses. Holy Spirit, who inspired these words to be written, wants us to understand that it's Nebuchadnezzar's self-aggrandizement project that he is engaged with. He's setting up the statue, and it's really all for his worship and self-promotion. There is a profound challenge for us and as individuals and churches here. We see that blasphemy may take many forms, and can even be disguised by the veil of religion. Nebuchadnezzar has set this up. This is my God, you know, this is who I worship. You do it. We must ensure that God is always the center of our worship, not man, not ourselves. I fear that when we comment to one another, as Christians are sometimes apt to do, driving home in the car after the service, sitting down for Sunday lunch, didn't get much out of the service today. We betray the fact that the focus has dangerously shifted from God to us. It is very easy to become critical consumers of churches, of Christianity, and even of Jesus Christ in our pursuit of self-fulfillment, happiness, and enjoyment. We must always be on our guard that self implicitly, if not explicitly, does not become more important than the Lord and our worship of him. Nebuchadnezzar amply illustrates the difference between a temporary religious diversion and true spiritual Christian conversion. Unlike the Thessalonians, whom Paul commends, the king had not turned to God from idols, and Nebuchadnezzar's case very much including himself, to serve the living and true God. Nebuchadnezzar was rather a living illustration of the proverb, a dog returns to its vomit. Nebuchadnezzar's mindset behind the statue and its worship, long before the shampoo company L'Oreal, may be summed up as, because I'm worth it. We are therefore now in a better position to understand the profound challenge that the devotion of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego to God were to this project of self-worship, and just why it provoked such an incandescent rage of the king, almost as hot as the fiery blazing furnace. In the words of the three friends' accusers, "These men, O king, pay no attention to you." Chapter 3 and verse 12. Whether we realize it or not, just like the three friends, people are always watching us. You ever get that impression at the workplace, school, college, in the sports field? People know something about them. They go to church, they go Christian. They're always watching us to see whether the way that we live our lives actually matches up with what comes out of our mouths, the declaration that we have made that we love the Lord and follow the Lord and that we are His. People were watching Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and motivated by extreme envy and bitterness, we read in verse 8, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused. Now that's an understatement. The original in the sense of it is that it's a noisily and a tumultuously denouncement. They're not holding back. They're giving it loudly. They're going for it with all their might. They just want to really suppress and put down and give these three friends as bad a press as they possibly can. Certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused these three friends before the king. These accusers knew exactly which buttons of the king to press to get what they wanted. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego recognized that there is ever but only one choice. Do we follow the Lord? Do we follow man or anything else? There's a narrow way, says Jesus, which leads to life. There's the broad way, which leads to destruction. You either follow God or you don't. You either enjoy life or you don't, and ultimately it leads to destruction. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Calvin again expresses the three friends' admirable stand. He comments, Daniel's friends were not moved by fierce threats to pollute themselves by worshipping the statue. In the end, they were ready to vindicate the sincere worship of God, not merely by their blood, but even by the horrifying execution they were shown. In J.B. Phillips' memorable translation of Romans 12, verse 2, these three friends refused to let the world around them squeeze them into the world's mold. Or as another interprets these same verses in Romans 12, the three exiled Hebrew friends hadn't become so well adjusted to their culture that they fitted into it without even thinking. Yet how did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego remain so strong in the face of such opposition and threat to their very lives? Firstly, they had confidence in the power of God. They had confidence in the power of God. Verse 17, if this be so, responding to the king, if we are thrown into the burning fiery furnace, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the blazing fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Trust in God implies the recognition of his power, of his omnipotence, of his ability to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. It is one thing to have a general conviction about God's ability, his power, his omnipotence. It is quite another to believe that God can do what seems to be completely contrary to nature, that is, to deliver men from fire. God plans to preserve and keep his people. And if needs be, he will do that on occasion, even contrary to all human expectation of what is possible. Indeed, through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord had given a special promise to his people then destined for exile, fulfilled in this time in Babylon. Isaiah 43, verses 2 and 3, says the Lord speaking, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. We don't have any evidence that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were necessarily thinking that, had recalled that, even knew it. But this promise was fulfilled in their lives. The reason for the deliverance was the love of the Lord for his people, and especially the fact that they were created for his glory, and what glory God gained through the three Hebrew friends' faithfulness to him and their subsequent deliverance. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego held on to the assurance that in either life, or if necessary, in death, the Lord himself would be with them. Fear not, for I am with you. Again, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 5. This is what took Nebuchadnezzar's breath away as he watched. I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Verse 25, fear not, I am with you. Again, that promise was wonderfully, amazingly fulfilled for these three friends, as we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was that fourth person walking in the midst of the flames with these three friends who with such courage had testified to being his. Secondly, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were completely submissive to God's will, whatever that might be. Verse 18, but if not, if God does not choose on this occasion to deliver us out of the fiery furnace, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. If there's any true faith in our hearts this evening, we will want to, don't necessarily have to do it, but you want to get up on your seats and cheer for such a declaration of faith. In the last analysis, the friends' faith was not in their deliverance, it was in their God. It was of the same order of Job's. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Job 13, verse 15. The three friends knew that should God deliver them, his name would be vindicated. They also knew that should they die, their faithful testimony would display the worthiness of the one true God and the unworthiness of Nebuchadnezzar's self-created idol. There is a time for us as the Lord's people to stand up and to be counted. And the three friends realized this. So often, you and I can convince ourselves that the best course of action is to keep mum. That true wisdom is to be found in keeping silent. Sometimes that's the case. But sometimes I fear that we need to remind ourselves of the counsel of Jude. I found it necessary, writes Jude, to write to appeal to you to contend for the faith. Jude verse 3. This was the finest hour of these three Hebrew confessors. Their faith, a ready willingness to trust God and follow him, whatever his purpose, a certain confidence in the promise-making, promise-keeping God that he would never leave nor forsake them, did not hold fast simply by accident or by the decision of the moment. I believe that the structure of Daniel, again, if we had read into Daniel the previous two chapters, we find that their faith, their confidence in God, had grown strong, because in previous tests, with Daniel chapter 1 refusing to defile themselves with the king's food that had been offered to idols, in Daniel chapter 2, seeking mercy from God that Daniel could interpret the king's dream and that they, along with the other wise men, would not be destroyed, their faith had grown strong in previous trials as they had given glory to God. As the hymn writer puts it, every victory will help you some other to win. The three friends would rather die than offend the one who had meant everything to them in the past. Again, Calvin helpfully reflects on this incident, and he challenges us. He says, the glory of God should be more important to us than 100 lives. It could be said of them, as was said at the grave of the reformer John Knox, that they feared the face of no man because they had learned to live in the fear of the Lord. What about us? The only explicit New Testament reference to this incident in Daniel 3 is to be found in Hebrews 11, verses 33 and 34. We read that great chapter testifying to the faith of those who have gone before us. We read that some who through faith quenched the fury of the flames. Three friends, one fiery furnace. But as Sinclair Ferguson helpfully suggests, we may find an allusion to this incident in Daniel 3 in another place in the New Testament. It may also lie behind the references that Peter makes in his first epistle to the fiery trials of our Christian experience. Inspired by the same Holy Spirit of God, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, "You, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold which perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What is Peter's counsel when we struggle, when the trials come? He assures us firstly that such trials purify and strengthen true faith. That secondly, in them we are kept by God's power through faith, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in their day. But Peter later adds something else, again echoing the experience of the three Hebrews. That thirdly, we should not be taken by surprise when we encounter such trials as though something strange and unexpected were happening. On the contrary, if we belong to God and since we belong to Christ, we are citizens of his kingdom, and therefore we should expect trials. We should accept that because we are the Lord's, those who oppose his kingdom often want to oppose us too. And he assures us that God will be with us and his Spirit will rest upon us. We went ahead to chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verses 12 to 14. We would read these words: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Let us therefore this evening be encouraged by the testimony of the three friends to the eternal glory of the Lord God Most High. Moreover, let us consider the greater example of Christ, who we are called to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And as Hebrews 12 continues, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. For our God, with reverence and awe, moreover, for our God is a consuming fire. So how's your worship, my worship, this evening? Is the focus more on self than on God? Can we truly declare, "Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be, all my ambitions, all my hopes, all my plans, I surrender into your hands"? Or in the words of a hymn writer from a previous age, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Well, in this, as in everything we do, we need the Lord's help. And we're going to make that declaration in our closing hymn. It's number 546. I